Welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast. I'm Stacey Martin, and I'm joined by my friend Jason Smith, and we're glad you're here. This is actually the first podcast in our new series called Return to Something New, but it's actually the second week in the series. And so we're glad you're here because this is an incredible series that already for me, I am just, every weekend, I'm like, I cannot believe what we're learning, what this is saying to my heart, what it's saying to our church. And I'm glad you're here to kind of unpack it with us.
Thank you so much. And I'm thrilled to hear that too, because that's our hope, that it's one of those personal moments that allows us to be able to just reconnect, another reword, to what God has already done and what he is in the process of doing in us right now. It's kind of the theme of the whole thing. So
one of the themes in this series is this idea of being bridge builders, that we felt, a lot of us on staff and in leadership and in a vision team, really felt the Lord leading us to this idea of building bridges. Is that just for people at Forest Hill, do you feel like, or is that some sort of mandate? I'm thinking about all the people who are listening to this podcast that don't even go to Forest Hill. They're like, okay, that's great. You guys feel this drive to be bridge builders, but what does that really mean for me?
That's a good question. I think bridge building is probably a way of life for someone who's following Jesus, especially if we explore what all that means. So I wouldn't say that it's unique to Forest Hill, but I do think what's unique about this moment is that in our life, in our history, there is something about saying we are going to acknowledge the places that are disconnected, not turn a blind eye to it, not pretend like that it's not worth it. We're going to acknowledge those places, and then we're going to go to intentional work at creating a way to bring the message of hope, the transformation that's necessary across that bridge. Mm-hmm. Obviously, we can talk way more about Jesus, what he does in that, and what it's ultimately connecting to, but we just feel this not perfectly clear, but still unfolding sense that that is what we are to be about in this season, which is super exciting. Mm.
Well, I love that so much about this idea of being bridge builders means that there's something that God's got to do in us first. And you talked about in the first message that we have to look around at the dead spots in our lives. You know, you were talking about your front yard, and a couple podcasts ago, we were
actually—
Oh, your backyard. I was going to say, well, a couple weeks ago, we were actually looking at your yard when the sprinkler system came on. Those dead spots were doing okay.
Yeah, took care of those.
But that, you know, looking around at the dead spots in our life and figuring out what God needs to bring back to life. And this series, we started really looking at more of the rebuild word. We're looking at Isaiah 61, where we talk about restore, renew, and rebuild. Well, if God wants to do it in us first, does that mean that we have to be, like, completed, quote unquote, before we can actually start participating?
Yeah, that is a really important part of this whole series. Let me address one thing first on my dead spots. I want to say thank you to all of you who clearly listened to the message and have sent me pictures and offers of everything from Scott's Weed and Feed to all-in-one mulch, seed, and fertilizer to even the invitation for me to take you up on coming over to my house and actually fixing those dead spots.
That
it's been amazing.
Is hilarious.
Yeah, the next time I have an issue with a roof or whatever, I'm sure I'll just make it a sermon illustration because, like, we have some incredibly generous people.
I mean, instead of Angie's List, we could just mention it in a sermon and you're going to have more vetted housework professionals than you would ever need.
It's Jason's List.
Jason's List. I mean, this just feels, you know what? This feels like old-timey church. You know, your pastor says, I need something, and the church body just swoops in with a casserole. That was your version of a church casserole.
It really was. Potluck is my love language, so that's really beautiful.
That was a backyard potluck.
That's right. Well, to answer your question, though, seriously, I think the question you asked is basically this, the way that I heard it. Do you have to wait to be fully put back together, to have everything, you know, in the right order, to be just like clicking along on all cylinders to be able to do this work of bridge building? The answer to that is no. And I want to say obviously it's no, but I don't think it's that obvious. That's the point of this series, is that there are things that God is calling us always to do, that he's asking his people that are always outside the bounds of our capability. I mean, everything, honestly, that he asks us to do, we can't really do on our own. Jesus even said that, apart from me, you can do nothing. So you got to stay connected to me. That was in John 15 about the vine, right? So that is just a truth of who we are as dependent creatures. However, I do think he gives us, as we talked about the first week, the specific power through his Spirit to do those things. And the way that we begin to allow that to work in us is to take seriously those places where we have maybe allowed the disconnection to stay in our life. So what we're trying to do here is to say, look, We're not going to get it all figured out. It's not going to be perfect. But let's don't try to go sell a product we haven't tried.
Mm.
You know what I mean?
Oh, that's good. Yeah, because I think a lot of times we feel like, or people in the church feel like they have to be all shiny and put together and have it all fixed. There can be no dead spots. If you're going to go out and rep the life of Christ, you know, I'm a Jesus follower, follow me, then I better never drop an F-bomb when I stub my little toe on the corner of the bed. I better never do, you know, like I better never argue with my husband or yell at my kids or, you know, be hateful towards a coworker. But that feels disqualifying, right?
Yeah.
Doesn't it? Like, it feels disqualifying to think that, well, I could never mess up. I could never have these dead places and still follow Jesus and want to connect people to him.
Yeah. Two things on that. One is, and I said this weekend, I got this idea from a moment in a sermon that I heard Matt Chandler do, and it was just so powerful to me. And in one of the services, I forgot to give him the credit for this, but he's the one who said this originally from that I heard. And he said this, he's like, the fact that if you're a person who's skeptical of Christianity and you're outside looking at us and you see that we are not finished, that we still are, all those things you just described, you know, that we've still got our messed up places, if that is your reason for thinking you shouldn't jump in, then you're looking at it the wrong way. And his point was, the fact that we serve a God that is so willing to be patient, to allow us, like little kids, to learn to walk. And in the walking process, I mean, you just went through this not that long ago.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it requires bumps and bruises and messed up teeth and dentist bills sometimes. And it's skinned knees and way more Band-Aids and those little pieces of the Band-Aid wrapper that end up everywhere on your floor. Does that happen in your house?
Yes, everywhere. Confetti.
Yes.
Injury confetti.
I love that. It requires way more of that. So the fact that we have a God that says, I will be patient to let you learn to walk, that should be the most compelling invitation to come in, I think. So that, to me, is a part of the essence behind this series.
Well, that was even part of my own story with, if I look at the story of the woman at the well, was that when Jesus talked to her, you know, he said, go sin no more. But you don't read the second chapter, which talks about, well, what does her life look like afterwards? But yet Jesus still used her mightily in his story, and God used her narrative throughout all mankind. You know, like generations by generations of people have heard that story and have been impacted. And yet you don't know what the second chapter is.
Yeah, you said this before we started filming, that we don't tell as many in-process stories as we probably should, because all of us are an in-process story. Until you are dead and have gone to meet Jesus face-to-face, every single one of us is in process. And I think highlighting more of those, celebrating the ordinariness of following Jesus. You know, Eugene Peterson called the whole Christian life a long obedience in the same direction.
A long obedience in the same direction.
And isn't that, if you've done this for a while, that is exactly what this is. It's not necessarily the exact step every time. It's not even feeling, I've talked a lot in the last few weeks about this idea of the abundant life and adventure, and I believe that, and I've experienced that. But there are moments where it feels hard, dry, dark, silent, whatever you want to use to describe the sensation of being difficult. And those places are the ones where we're just long obedience. Mm. But always, 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 this has been true in my life. It's been true in my mom's life as I've watched her. I mean, she's got this amazing story we'll have to tell one day of just following God through difficult places. It's part of a family history. And I've watched that, and I've seen that there is always more on the other side of saying yes to God. Whatever the question is, there's always more than we ever imagine.
Mm. Well, I love that in this series, we're looking at Isaiah 61, and in these verses 1-4, at the end, we talk about this idea of rebuilding, renewing, restoring. And this idea this week was looking at the word rebuild. And you took us to the original Hebrew, and that is this idea of rebuilding means you're building from something, not just from nothing the way that God did creation, but that it's starting with something and with the ruins. And we looked at the ruins of our lives. And one of the things I love about this idea is that if you don't think you have a ruin, you probably don't think you need a savior, you know? And we all have these places in our lives that are ruins. I just, every time you were talking about this in the message, all I could think about was like HGTV shows where they buy the most decrepit house on the street in Detroit or something. And they know that if they can bring that one house back to life, the whole neighborhood's going to come back to life. And it made me think about, like, well, where are those ruins in my life that if I were to start there, it could have overflow? How do you think we identify ruins in our lives?
Man, that's powerful, Stacey. I think that is the key, that to begin to allow God to do this work, it first requires acknowledgement or recognition. And so for me, this is a very, very simple test that I would use. What are the places that I either have stopped praying about, have stopped believing can change? Where are the ones that I have just in resignation said, that's as good as that one gets? Because often the reason that we move from that, as people who are living in a culture and, you know, in a time where everything is instant, right now, just in time, we don't often have the capacity or have the appetite for a long thought, a long process, a long, you know, any kind of
any long play.
Yeah, any long play at all. And so I think there are places in my life that I'd like say I'll just cut the losses, you know. Those may be the exact cemeteries that God wants to do a resurrection in.
Oh,
you know, that may be the spot that there is something that you have just assumed, because he always does his best work bringing dead things back to life. That is the point of Christianity, right? So I think I would first look at there. Where have you stopped praying for something? And now, you know, we can go on and on about this. Obviously, there are times when you just say, hey, I feel that settled, that God has said that's not for you, move on. Okay. But at least go back and reassess. Was that you just giving up, or was that you surrendering?
Mm-hmm.
Totally different things.
Mm-hmm. Well, I love even in the verses preceding that, they talk about creating beauty from ashes.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I wonder if in identifying the ruins, that sometimes it looks like having a retrospective and saying, where can I see that God took that painful, awful thing and something beautiful came from it? You know, like I might not be addressing this ruin now. Maybe I've moved on from it. Maybe it's one of those things. But if I could look back and do a retrospective, where would I see that God took what I felt like was a destroyed, smoldering heap of ashes, but actually something beautiful came from it?
That's good. Yeah, I think that would be one way to go about it. And I'm trying to think of maybe another way. I want to say there's part of me that wants to just go, oh, but think about all the places that you keep holding on to, that you continue to pray that prayer, even though you don't see progress. But with that, we probably acknowledge that that's a dead place, and so that probably doesn't fit. The other one that might be that you do is you begin to try to look at what were the dreams that you once had? What were the hopes that you once had that either because, you know, life just beats it out of you or time has, that you kind of stopped? Like, could you go back and re-dream some of those dreams a little bit and just go, hey, God, is this something that you want to bring back to life, that you want to breathe new, you know, life-giving power into?
That's powerful. Well, just like you said, a lot of times with this process of rebuilding, it's a long play. And that doesn't necessarily feel like good news for a lot of people. I mean, they can say, you know what? That relationship was dead. I never wanted it to come back to life. And now you're telling me that our God is the God of bringing dead things back to life. I don't know if this sounds like good news. And Jesus had a very similar situation. 700 years after Isaiah's first prophecy, Jesus shows up in the temple. He goes back to his hometown. And as you were saying this, it's funny. So some friends and I were talking this weekend about, do you remember coming home from college the night before Thanksgiving? And that was like the most fun night because everybody was home from college. Like, I just kept thinking about Jesus coming home the night before Thanksgiving. You know, it's all of his people, all the people he grew up with, everybody's parents. And he shows up and he's like, oh, let me just read this little part from the Torah from you and let you know that I'm actually the Messiah, the fulfillment of all these things. And it didn't come across as good news to people then.
Mm-hmm.
What was the reaction in the temple when Jesus said, like, I'm the one that's going to come back to rebuild, restore, renew?
Yeah, it's great. When you read it in Luke 4, he stands up, he reads that part of the scroll. That was a normal part of, like, their church service, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Somebody would grab, read from the prophets, from the wisdom literature, from the Psalms or whatever. They would read that, and then someone would speak about it. So he reads it. And we're told he reads it, then he looks at them and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, this is me. He sits down and then he begins to unfold it. And I get this sense as I read it that it was that those moments where hope starts to well up. Like, I mean, to go back to the analogy you were using, if, you know, somebody, say the best football player that your little town of 1,000 people had ever seen had moved away to live with his dad in New York, and then now he came back, and so this year he was going to be the quarterback again. You're going to win a state championship. This is going to be amazing. And then he comes back in and he says, oh, yeah, but I'm going to also play for I'm going to play basketball. I'm going to split my time, and I'm not actually going to play football this time. Wait, what? That's not my expectation.
Yeah.
Of course you do this here. This is what you're supposed – if you're really that guy, mm-hmm. you're going to come to – you know, and so they look at him, and even though hope starts to come up, then he says, and guess what? And I can almost see this knowing smile across mm-hmm. his face of mm-hmm. like – hey, it's not just good for you and for us. It's good for the entire world. What?
Like, you just took this to a whole another level at this point.
Yeah. Yeah. Wait, we were special.
Yeah.
This is don't mess with my blessing.
Mm.
Don't share my blessing, you know? And what we're told is that as he continues to go, they get angry to the point of they literally try to push him off a cliff to kill him. Now, how they got from out in the synagogue to outside, I would love to see that movie because, like, it must have been, like,
a
the
mob
crowd
scene.
Moving. Yeah.
Oh.
And ready to throw him off, and then he escapes. But how in the world, you know, and I say how in the world, and yet,
mm-hmm.
how many times have I looked at the good news that I believe and say, but, man, I want to keep that for myself.
Well, and Jesus said that. I mean, you even connected it to Romans 3, which when you're first reading Romans 3, it feels like a laundry list. Paul has written what feels like this kind of condemning laundry list of basically the ruins of our lives. I mean, it includes everything, including gossip.
Yep.
Which
I paused on that one.
Yes, you did. And I think that's the right, because it feels so benign, so vanilla, but it's toxic, you know? But he's got this whole laundry list of things that just feel condemning and like, well, what's the point? If we're all going to be this broken and messed up, what's the point? And then Jesus, you know, he says that Jesus comes back for the Jew and the Gentile. Why was it important that instead of just saying, oh, he's here for all people, why was it important that he picked out Jew and Gentile?
Mm. Well, a couple things. I think one, for us, it's important to recognize that God's plan is always bigger than our expectations. Mm-hmm. So that's part of what that was saying. You thought this was just for my chosen people, my covenant people. It turns out my covenant is going to get bigger. It's going to include everybody who trusts in my son, not just in this other, you know, the old covenant that I'd done. So God is always about expanding. I think that's one of my favorite aspects of not just the character of God, but kind of his essence, is mm-hmm. that he's ever expanding.
Mm.
Not that he's incomplete to begin with, but our experience of him is always expanding. You know what I mean?
That's good, yeah.
He's always blowing up my boxes. He's always messing up my categories. So
well, that's the mystery of him, which I love so much, is that, yeah, he's never going to fit into a box.
Right.
He's always going to surpass my expectations.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think that's part of it. The other part is Jesus had to begin to wrestle out of their minds this idea that God's love was limited to just them. Because if you think about where they're living, you know, you've got the stories from the past of all the people that had hated them and tried to enslave them and punish them. You've got all their enemies. I mean, the Jews throughout history to this very day are in a place constantly of being surrounded by people that are seemingly more powerful and are out to see their extinction. So he's trying to wrestle out, though, if you're going to trust this God as Savior, you got to trust him on his terms. What exactly does Savior mean? It's not just your definition of it. So he's blowing that up and saying, no, I'm saving the entire universe. This was my intention all along. I just chose to use one man and then one tribe, or one family and then one tribe and one nation to get to this new covenant, this new relationship that would happen through Jesus. God chose to use the one vehicle to get there because he always works in our time, in real time, and in real places. But his intent was for it not to stay there. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, what implications does that have for us as bridge builders then?
I think it's important for us to know that every time we see two things disconnected and we come up with the list of reasons why they should stay that way, when we draw lines, to quote someone that I can't remember who said it, every time we draw a line, Jesus is on the other side of that line.
Mm.
When we put a line, a wall between us and somebody else, Jesus is always on the other side of that wall. Now, we can go into all kinds of arguments with people who want to say, yeah, but one's righteous and one's not. At this point, I think we're still in the part of history, of salvation history, if you want to call it, you know, talk about it that way, where God is in the process of saying judgment hadn't come yet. I unleashed the wrath and my holiness on Jesus at the cross. This is still rescue time. This is still time to bring more people in. Don't start drawing lines around who doesn't get in now. That's not your job. That's mine. There'll come a day when that ends, but I think so for us, it's to go, where are the places that we as a church or we as individuals, where you have situated yourself on one side of you know, a body of water, to think about it that way, a river, or whatever, and put somebody else over on an island over here. And that made sense to you. Where are those places now? That's probably exactly where God wants you to build a bridge. Now, that's going to push us. That's going to challenge. Because I think about all the places in my own life, the certain kind of people. And, you know, anytime, my friend Quinn Lee always says this, anytime you talk about them or they, instead of being able to use a name for that group, then you haven't spent enough time getting to know them to actually love them. Love
oh,
that.
Man.
Yeah, she's the best.
Oh, my gosh. I'm really going to try to be cognizant of that.
Yeah.
Because I don't think we realize just how powerful that is. That, like, us versus them language.
Yeah.
We use it and don't really know.
Yeah. If you don't know a person that's in that category and you have to use the pronoun them or they, then you haven't been
like an anonymous
to love them, actually. And that's what this whole bridge thing is about. It's really love. This is just our way of describing what love is. Love says, I will not allow you to continue down a path to destruction. I will not allow you to stay asleep. I will not allow you to stay deceived. But part of me building this bridge means that my eyes are going to get open too. Because when a bridge gets built between two formerly disconnected places, both sides can cross, both sides have learning, both sides share resources, and both sides are changed. So that is one of the really cool things, I think, about this future God is taking us into.
Well, a lot of times I'll get the question from people who are still trying to decide what they think about Christianity, with this feeling that, you know what, it feels like a lot of Christians decide who's in and who's out. You know, you talk about heaven and hell, who's going, and it feels like you know who's going to be in and who's going to be out. And I'm like, no, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's not for me. And they'll say, well, tell me. So do all the people that were wiped out in the flood with Noah, did they all go to hell? What about people in the Amazon jungle that have never heard about Jesus? No one has ever, do they go to hell? What about the kid who in the Middle East who is raised in a Muslim family and dies at 11 and never, did that person go to hell? So it seems to me you've told me the narrow way, the path, you know, who's in, who's out. Answer that question for me. And I'm always like, yeah, well, that's the mystery of God. But how would you answer that? Because I think that is a hard one.
It's a real question. It's a gotcha question.
Yeah.
But I do think there's an answer. I'm not going to pretend that I understand this answer perfectly. So let me just say that. And I think that there are a couple of ways that you can simplify it that make it sound like an answer. Let me give you a kind of a broad one and then tell you that this is a part of, you said mystery, and that's true, and I'll say faith. There's a part of this that has to come into play. So let's talk about the people in the flood. That's pre-Jesus even coming. We're clearly told by God that the reason for wiping it out is that nobody, I mean, everyone was evil. They were only thinking evil thoughts all the time and constantly is basically what it says. It's like three repetitions of the exact same thing. That's all they
Can
did.
You imagine how bad that must have been?
I know.
Like if God had, if in scripture, they needed to repeat it for emphasis three times to let us know how evil their thoughts were. Can you even imagine like yeah. what the level of that was?
It really is. It reminds me of this weekend when I was talking to Romans 3 about inventing, or Romans 1 about inventing evil. You know, it's like I was joking around about it being the Silicon Valley of sin, that it's like this, we are so innovative at this, we'll get really good at being even more diabolical and evil. But that was happening. So those people wiped out. Now, when God looks at that, does he look at that any differently? Obviously, there's consequences, humanly speaking, and all that. Does he look at that level of evil and sin differently than the 21st century greedy, selfish, prideful, I don't need you, I've got it on my own, you know, kind of person? I don't think he does. Now, obviously, the repercussions are bigger. The consequences are bigger. Mm-hmm. But I think it's still an affront. I mean, this is, you know, we're talking about a candle to the sun type mm-hmm. of, you know, when we're comparing this to God. So if you go right away and say, look, everybody's equally unrighteous, equally in bad standing with God, then that helps take the emotion of that argument down a little bit. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And then I have to go, so how does God deal with that unrighteous? The way that he does it is by, in a holy, just way, taking the punishment on himself. That character of him, to be so concerned about justice, holiness, the punishment of wrongdoing, but so loving that he would choose to make sure he punished, but he would become the object of the punishment himself. Mm. That tells me that I can trust whatever decision he made with all those people. That the God, kind of God, the character that has that much mercy, I am now. So here's where the answer like doesn't come clear. You can't like put them in categories, but I'm willing to trust that kind of God. You know who I have trouble with are the gods or the things that people would follow that would make it really simple moral checklist, this side, that side, because, you know, I don't actually know how that's going to work out. I can't see to every time that terribly evil murderer actually loved his kid unselfishly, right? Mm-hmm. What does that list look like? How do I make that case? So for me, I'm trusting, I use this phrase a lot, I'm trusting God's heart when I can't see his hand.
Mm-hmm. You know? Well, I think that helps so much when there's ambiguity and you can't find the answers, is to lean into what you know about God. I've always thought about the answer to that question, and I believe that God is a pursuer. That's one of my favorite things about God, is that he doggedly pursues us. He never stops. I mean, I can look back at my own story and can see where he was literally breathing down my neck. Like, if you would just turn around, I'm right here, you know, and never stop pursuing. So if that's who he is to me, that's who he is to all of us. That's who he is to all of mankind. And so I trust, like you said, that character of God when I don't know really how the story ended or how it ends moving forward, is I know God's good. I know he's a pursuer. I know he's big and sovereign and just. And gosh, if he would give us his son and take all that wrath on him, then what does that mean? I mean, that's got to mean something.
When you look to add to that, because a lot of times we ask that question and then we think about it through only a finite kind of human understanding. Like,
yeah,
right?
Sure.
So I think about, you brought up a person in a Middle Eastern country. So yeah, you think of a young female who doesn't have access to education, doesn't have a whole lot of rights, in a very male-dominated, let's say, you know, fully Islamic or some religion like that doesn't ever allow them to break out and hear anything different. And they're never going to hear of what God has done through Christ. I go, well, because their ears didn't hear it, then that closes the deal. That's the answer. Because I'm thinking about it from a human perspective.
Sure.
How many times have you and I heard stories of people in Muslim countries in Africa right now? I mean, I've met people that this was true, where Jesus showed up in a vision to them and said, I'm the truth. You know, you've been seeking, you've been knocking, you've been asking. It's me. Follow me. Trust. And that took care of it. Now, there was no way I could come up with that plan of rescue. How do I know that he's not doing that with every single one of those 11-year-old Syrian girls who are on their deathbed, of every one of those Amazon tribes people on their deathbed? I mean, that's outside of my understanding, and it's what gives me – this is why I can go back to saying I trust his character. I trust that he also, like you said, he's big and he's powerful and he's working. I don't have to know how to put these in categories. But I do know this. There are people – like myself, that have heard this message 100,000 times. So rather than get caught up in whether he was going to do that in the past, you know, 10,000 years ago, why don't I make sure that I and my family and those around me have heard this and have had the opportunity to respond? It's really easy to pull yourself out of the game.
Because it feels too big and too hard.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's what this whole re-message is all about, or this whole re-series is about.
Well, I love that, and you talked about the coincidence, I say coincidence in little quotations here, but the coincidence that Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He died on two pieces of wood in the shape of a cross, nailed together with two pieces of wood, the actual tools of his trade, and that he is the expert on rebuilding. Like, that's one of the things I love about God, is that he's so into the details. I was actually, my 7.5-year-old son is actually in here listening to the podcast now. It's Veterans Day, and we don't have school today. So we were in the car, and he was telling me about some of the plagues. They're learning in kids at FHC about the plagues and Pharaoh and Moses, and he was talking about them. And I said, buddy, you know what's so interesting about the plagues? Because he was like, yeah, there were frogs and locusts and, you know, the water turned to blood. And I said, the reason God did that was because Pharaoh worshiped a god that was represented by each one of those things. And so that's how creative God was. Like, he wasn't just trying to be scary and powerful and like, oh, I'm going to freak him out. He was like, you are worshiping a god that's represented by a frog. I'm going to show you that that god doesn't exist. I am the god. Mm-hmm. He did a one-to-one match. Like, the creativity and the intentionality of how God connects the dots, if you just pay attention, it's like, oh, Jesus, the carpenter on the cross rebuilding. You know, I just think that's so cool.
It is one of my I've said now that's two, three favorite things about God at this point. I've got a lot of favorite things about
God. It's a love fest. This is Jesus love fest today.
That really, though, it is. It is mind-boggling. I mean, just think. So my kids and I were talking about it this weekend. We were looking at these pictures of, you know, the cats that have the grumpy faces, like that certain breed of cat, I don't know what it's called. We're looking at those and we're laughing about those. Like, would you ever want one? And they're like, how did that happen? And we got talking about DNA and we got talking about genes. And then I was like, how interesting is it that God wants to be that intricately involved in all of those tiny details, like which way a cat's face turns up or down. Like, and he wants the variety and the creativity of that speaks his language. I mean, that really is beautiful. The other part about what you just mentioned, and we may have talked about this in the first podcast, I can't remember, but you're right, God used all those plagues to show his power over those gods. One of the most interesting parts of when I did a sermon on that time and talking about Moses, he also used, in a couple of the cases, and the frogs were one of them, he allowed the god to replicate itself, to multiply to the point to show what happens when this thing that you think is bringing you life or serving you, what happens when it overruns your life. So the frogs ended up in everything, in their pots, in their beds, on the floor. They were dead. I mean, he also showed, not only can I stop it, but let me show you what happens if I don't. If you let that thing you think has power and meaning, if you let it define you, here's where you go. And it's death either way.
Oh, gosh. That's really cool. Good. That's good. Because I tell you, I say this all the time. I know people think that the Old Testament is about as lame and as boring and as unsexy as it gets. But you hear something like that, and I'm like, God, you are sneaky, and I like that about you.
It's all over it. And I think so, yeah, your point initially was how interesting that of all the things that Jesus could have come as a human, he came as one who understands building and rebuilding. And that thought really got me this week. And I made a couple of comments about it, but the idea that as much as God builds from nothing, he also, it's almost like he gets as much or maybe even more pleasure of rebuilding what seemed lost. You know? I mean, that's just it's poetic, it's beautiful, it kind of resonates with the human heart. And I think that's all because we know that we're flawed and we needed it.
Well, and I love, too, how you really dug into your memory banks and talked about Lake Charles post-Hurricane Rita. And that idea of there were a lot of homes that you couldn't really tell that there was structural damage. You know, that there was a crack way down deep in the foundation. And it was like, well, if we can just slap a coat of paint on it, do a little mitigation on this, maybe throw up some landscaping, it's going to be fine. But later, that crack crawled from the foundation all the way up to the walls, and then the house was unlivable. Mm-hmm. And so there's something about, like, the first step of digging deep, of digging those pillars deep. And you talked about that. A lot of the homes in Lake Charles had to be completely rebuilt. Mm-hmm. Like, there was nothing left. So they had to start. What does that look like for us in a faith perspective? You take that metaphor back to our faith, that we've got to find these ruins of our souls and start somewhere that develops a strong foundation. What is the first step that we can take, and then how do we know if something's happening?
Well, sort of like the first step for a home is that you get the foundation right, and whether that is on pillars or piers or slab or whatever, there are footers that get poured. This is the stuff that goes down deep that's unchangeable. And what I tried to do this weekend was begin with that. The most unchanging thing about this Christian faith is the bad news that we are all those things that I read to us from Paul in Romans. It's funny, one lady came up to me at the end of the service, and she was like, I was so depressed two-thirds of the way through, and then it turned around, and like, now I'm so happy. And I said, well, that's exactly what I was trying to do. And she's like, but at a moment, I was like, he took me off the cliff. We went too far. But that is the truth. So that's one of those pillars that you have to get down there. Hey, I am unable to be, the word we used was righteous, to be in right standing, to be in a relationship with God again. On my own, I'm done. The second pillar, but God. One of your favorite phrases mm-hmm. that you talk about. But God chose to not allow me to stay that way. Third pillar, how? Through the cross. Here's what he did. I don't have to be afraid, ashamed, to still feel guilty for all of the reasons that I can't be in relationship with God, because he fully took care of that. They are done. He does not hold that against me anymore once I've embraced, you know, his sacrifice for that. So that's the cross. And then the fourth pillar for me would be, and then it's the life beyond that. It's the resurrection. It's why the resurrection is as important. And then the ascension of Jesus, which we'll talk about on a future podcast one day, but the ascension of Jesus is just as important, because there's the power in the sending of us from that. The message of I'm totally lost, but God decided to do something about it. I don't have to live that way anymore. Now go tell, now go do, now go, you know, live this out. That all
build
of those
bridges.
Things.
Build now bridges. Go build bridges. Yeah.
That's done.
Yeah.
That's the beauty. Our work, our effort is not on the foundation. Our effort now is on aligning ourselves. And look, let me use this example. If you were a person, this is how it can be foundational to the life. I think that's the second part you're asking. What does it look like in real life?
Mm-hmm.
Let's say that you decided that you were going to be, you wanted to be an expert piano player. Okay, that your goal, your future, the destiny you saw was for you to play one day in Carnegie Hall. So that's your foundation. You now begin to build your life around choices that take you towards that destination. The destination is settled. That's what I'm going to be, right? Then you choose, am I going to practice today, or am I going to go outside and play with my friends? Am I going to spend my money on getting the piano retuned, or am I going to spend my money on the new pair of Yeezys or whatever? I don't know if that's how much it costs to do a piano, right?
Probably about the same, I would imagine.
When the foundation has been set, you can make choices from that foundation that keep you moving towards the ultimate goal. That is what we're talking about here now. Once the foundation of our life has been set on Jesus rebuilding, restoring, renewing work, we now can then springboard from that and to go, does this decision line me up with still moving that direction? That's why there's still our choice and there's still our effort, but the effort is not to get us right with God. The effort is to try to follow him into whatever he's taking us into.
What's that long obedience?
Long obedience.
Man,
it's exciting too.
It is exciting. And I mean, I even remember with my own walk, I can remember thinking, is this the right decision to make? And sometimes I didn't make the right one. I still don't make the right decision all the time. But there's something, like when you get it right, when you make the right decision and you feel like you're in the wheelhouse, you know, like you feel like what you have done is in alignment with what God wants and in his character and for who he wants you to be in this abundant life. Like you've made a decision that just further tethers you into the vine of Jesus. There's something so life-giving for that that trumps whatever kind of short-term feel-good that other decision would have been. You know?
So true.
And it's hard to describe that to somebody.
Yep. And then on the flip side, let's be honest, there are also moments where you have to make a decision and you're like, oh, really? I mean, I used it real briefly this weekend, you know, kind of this question back to God of like, wait, I have to let somebody else take credit for that. But I did that at work, at school, whatever. Wait, but no, this doesn't feel right. I'm putting myself second. This can't be true. And, you know, it was kind of unfair, but anytime you use a C.S. Lewis quote in a sermon, like, it helps. It works.
It does.
That genius. His quote or his story about building a house, Jesus building you into a house, and going those first few things, fixing the roof, cleaning the drains, right, sure, of course. But then when he starts doing other stuff and you're like, hold up.
This hurts. You just demoed that room.
Right.
Yeah.
I expected you to, you know, work in the halls, work in the shared spaces, the great space. Don't get into the bedroom. Don't get into the closet.
Mm-hmm.
Don't get into the, you know, but that's where he wants to go. And as long as we remain focused on that ultimate goal, where the foundation is that he is taking us into, and really, I mean, man, I wish that I grasped this as much as I even want some days. The future picture of who we are becoming. If you could just every day start our day with a vision of a mental image of the beauty of God's intention for humanity, both where he wanted us to live, what the world and the universe was intended to be like, and what it's going to be like when he renews it all, what that kind of experience is going to be. Every little, I mean, Paul says, you know, everything that we experience now, it pales in comparison to the glory that's in front of us. It's worth making those decisions, but they do hurt a little bit. Just like choosing to go to the gym today, which I probably won't.
I was going to say, I probably won't either, and that does hurt a little bit on all sides. Yeah, that's really, I'm excited for what this series is going to mean to the people who are invested with us, that are walking alongside this series, because it is really, for me, it's making me look in the mirror a little bit more than I do. You know, a lot of times we think about whatever the action needs to be, and there needs to be some introspection. You know, there needs to be a time where we say, sure, it is about other people. Like, it's important that the world knows about Jesus. It's important, but I need to look back. Like, I can't pour someone a cup that's empty. You know, I can't do that for my husband. I can't do that for my kids. I can't do that for my friends. So what does it mean to look at those places in my life, these ruins, these dead spots, and say, Lord, I want them to come back to life? Because when they're full of life, then I can be full of life, and that can be an overflow. And that, to me, just feels like a much healthier place to operate out of. Not that I'm going to have it right, but that it's almost like my gas tank stays full as opposed to just running on empty and spewing fumes, you know?
Yeah. And I think there's a temptation for us to either wait until we're all done.
Yep.
You know, until the remodel project is finished, then I'll go. That's not right.
Nope.
The other one that's not right is to try it too soon to begin to jump out without actually having tasted or experienced what this is. It'd be like if I'm trying to sell you on Arbon, you know, right now or whatever. Clearly, I have not used that. I don't know anything about it. I could learn a script. I could learn,
a
pitch. But I don't have personal experience. I think we also want to make sure that in our desire, even if the only message we're trying to get across is just, look, I'm free and you can have this too, that's awesome. You've tasted that. You don't need to know much more. But let's make sure that as we're building bridges, that we're good at building ones that last by making sure we're healthy people as best we can who are in the process, at least, of becoming healthy. You know, I don't want a trainer who's still eating ding-dongs whenever they're, you know, pulling up to the, right? I would much rather let me be the one eating the ding-dongs whenever he comes to tell me to do some push-ups. But, you know, I think that's a part. There's a balance here that we're going to have to get of saying introspection and then outward action.
Yeah. Well, I've always believed that the best way to talk to Jesus about people is what's rooted in your own story. You know, because I can, like, show you a brochure that has a picture of, like, a chasm and a cross that, you know, we talk about these tracks. And sometimes there are a lot of people who have come to faith with those. Mm-hmm. But I have always felt that the way I feel most equipped to talk about Jesus is what Jesus has done in my own life. Like, I'm not sure what he's going to do in yours, but let me tell you how I've experienced this. And that's the freedom that I found, you know? And I always feel like if we can root it in our own personal stories, it's much more effective in how we talk to people. Well, would you pray for us? Specifically to the people who are listening who are saying, yeah, I think I know what my ruins are. You did such a good job in the message this weekend, really tethering it to, like, the sensory, like smelling the smoke and hearing, like, what all the sensory things happen when we really identify our ruins. So would you pray for the people who are just struggling with the idea that I think I see my ruins?
I'd love to.
Thanks.
Yeah, thanks. And you do such a great job on this. I appreciate the way that you're helping to take what we're talking about in a compressed fashion on a Sunday and really make this applicable to people where they are. So thank you for that.
Well, thanks. I appreciate it, brother.
Heavenly Father, I do believe these words, that you are the one who not only can but enjoys bringing life out of death, bringing light from places that were dark, and bringing hope from places that were empty. And so for those who are listening that have recognized or have been painfully aware for a long time of the places that are dead, that are hopeless, that the best they can do now is maybe to have a memory, a nostalgic kind of look back, but most of the time they try to just ignore and pretend like it's not there. Lord, I pray that those spots, the ones that you would have, that you have already planned to bring an amazing resurrection story out of, that you would speak to people and just give them hope right now. I pray for those that are in the middle of persevering, of clinging on to hope, that it doesn't have to be that way. God, that you would just empower and encourage and strengthen maybe bring people along to speak words to them that kind of remind them of the hope that they have. I pray that you'd use stories from those of us who are willing and able to share, not that we're perfectly finished, but that we have a Savior that is perfectly capable of bringing us to that place, that you'd let us just be bold about speaking that out. And that in the process of all that, you would, in big places and small, in the ones that everybody sees and the ones that nobody knows, for those who are listening, that you would begin to turn around and to do a resurrection in people's lives. Love you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks so much. Well, join us next week. We're going to be on the third week in this series. And again, this is just, I hope you guys are enjoying this as much as I am. It really feels like, I feel like I'm in the process of a remodel, and I like it. It's exciting. There's dust on the floor.
Lots of dust.
There's a lot of dust, but I'm excited about it. Thanks so much. We'll see you next week.